Well, I looked at the passage, which I divided this up just for the record, but I looked at the passage I was supposed to cover this week and thought, surely there's a mistake. And maybe there was, but it was my mistake. We have a lot to cover. We're going to do our best. But let me start with this. When I was in seminary, one day I'm walking down the hall past the library, and the library had a couple tables set out, and they had all these books sitting out. They said, you're free to just take them. The library is only so big. They're always adding new books, and so they got to rotate some out. And so I'm kind of glancing through these books, and one caught my eye. It was a little thin paperback, and it said, The Seventh Trumpet, Second Edition. And the second edition is what kind of caught my eye. I thought, now there's a story there, I'm sure. So I grabbed that. I start flipping through it. I looked at the introduction, and sure enough, author's note, hey, you probably read Seventh Trumpet, the first edition, in which I told you that we could know with absolute certainty that Jesus was going to return on, you know, whatever day, June 20th, 1982. And, you know, I look, and sure enough, this is published in 1983. And so he said, well, you may have noticed that I was wrong. He said, but I'm happy to let you know that all my biblical exegesis was sound, the math was sound. It's just, I got the start date wrong. You know, it's something to do with it wasn't his fault. It was the ancient Romans, the Julian calendar. You know, he started with 5 BC. He should have started with 6. And he said, so don't worry. It all still checks out. The math all works. It's just, it's going to be June 20th, 1984, not 1983. All right? So I took, there's a lot of lessons you could learn from that. One lesson, though, is if you are going to confidently declare that God is going to show up, that, you know, he eventually has to show up, right? Starting in Matthew 8, I want to propose to you that Jesus is in a similar situation, all right? In the past few chapters, as we just spent 6 or so weeks walking through this, Jesus begins his ministry by proclaiming a very simple but very exciting message, which is, repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here. It's so close you can touch it. But if Jesus keeps proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is here, at some point, people are going to say, well, where is it? Let me see it. Right? It's going to have to show up. And now, in chapters 8 and 9, those people are going to get their chance. Jesus begins doing things that will make it clear for those with eyes to see that the rule of God is, in fact, coming to earth. And this is actually going to establish what becomes the pattern for all of Jesus' ministry. That's how chapter 9 ends, with Matthew saying, and this is what the ministry of Jesus looks like. He will travel from town to town, teaching in synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. The message of the kingdom and the works of the kingdom, the ministry of the kingdom, from now on will go forward hand in hand. They go forward together. But as Jesus travels around, not just proclaiming the kingdom, but now also performing these works of great power, it inevitably raises a new question. All right, one that's going to be asked by all sorts of people who encounter Jesus. We'll see people ask it in the passage today, which is, they're going to look at this person proclaiming the kingdom, performing these acts of power, and they're going to go, what kind of person is this? Who is this? Who is this exactly? He's proclaiming the kingdom, he's teaching with great authority, and now he's also doing these works of great power. So who is he? Is he a prophet like Moses? Is he the Messiah? Is he something more, perhaps? Now, I always think, you know, when we come to these kinds of questions, what we would like from Matthew or from Jesus is a carefully worded theological answer to that question, right? We would like Jesus or Matthew at some point to turn to the audience and go, well, audience, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, a separate person, but of one substance and, you know, material with the Father. That's what we would like, right? But that's not what Matthew does. What Matthew does instead is he simply bears witness. He reports the things that Jesus said and that Jesus did, and then he looks at you and he says, all right, the ball's in your court. You've seen what he said and what he's done. Who do you say that he is? You decide for yourself. So while Matthew doesn't spoon-feed us the answer, he does give us stories. This is the way I think about it. We get all these stories that are like pieces of a bigger picture. And what Matthew wants us to do is to read those stories and to keep adding them to each other, and then eventually to step back and ask ourselves, well, what's the big picture here? What do these stories tell us if we have eyes to see it? So look with me at the first story, Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. It says this, when Jesus came down from the mountainside, so he's just finished his teaching on the mountain and he's on his way down, large crowds followed him. So they've been listening to the teaching, now they follow him down. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone. He's done it before in front of this huge crowd. See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, offer the gifts that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now, before we unpack this, I want to give you a couple quick notes about leprosy from within the worldview of Jesus' time and place, all right? So in Jesus' world, leprosy was a word that was used of all sorts of different skin diseases, right? Diseases that affect the skin. And as this is well before any germ theory of disease, the assumption among Jesus' audience, right, of the people there at the time, was that leprosy was either caused by a demon or was caused by God directly as a punishment for sin. We have several examples of that in the Hebrew Bible, okay? So leprosy was therefore understood to be a physical manifestation of a spiritual problem. And so as a result, everyone knew, everyone understood and believed that leprosy was something that only God could cure. Because only God can forgive the underlying sin or drive out the spiritual forces of evil. So picture this man, right? He bears on his body what everyone believes is a clear proof, clear manifestation of his own sin or spiritual oppression in his life. He suffers from this disease that he knows and everyone believes only God can cure. But then, as Jesus is coming down the mountain, this man kneels before Jesus and he looks at Jesus and he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. That's very interesting. He doesn't say to Jesus, Lord, if you ask your Father, surely he will make me clean. He says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You can make me clean. And Jesus' response confirms his assumption. What does Jesus say? Does he say, God is willing? He says, I am willing. I am willing, be clean. And then, this is very important, immediately the man was cured of his leprosy. So Jesus agrees with him, yes, I have the authority to do this. And then he exercises that authority by healing him on the spot. So there's a story a little bit like this in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, where Moses, his brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, are talking bad about him. They're gossiping behind his back. And God is aware of this, and so it's a sort of terrifying scene, I imagine, for them. They're in the tent of meeting, and God calls out Aaron and Miriam. And it's like getting called to the principal's office. And God says to them, you know, Moses isn't doing this on his own prerogative. You may remember, I called Moses. I appointed him to this position. Don't you think you should maybe be afraid to talk badly about him behind his back, given as I anointed him to do this? And it says God is angry with them. And as a result, Miriam is afflicted with leprosy because of this sin. But then something really interesting happens. Moses, who is I mean, universal consensus, goat of, you know, prophets of Israel, greatest prophet of all time, no question. What does Moses do? Does Moses heal her? It says, Moses cries out to God, have mercy, please heal her. And God relents, and he says, in 7 days, she'll be healed. Here's why I think that story is important for understanding what happens here with Jesus. Even the greatest of all prophets, all Moses can do when his own sister is afflicted is to ask God to heal her. Because God alone has the power and authority to heal leprosy. If you compiled a list from the Hebrew Bible, all the people in the history of the world with the authority to cleanse someone of leprosy, it's a list of one. It's just God. That's it. And this man in Matthew 8 just made the assumption, on faith alone, that Jesus has the authority to cleanse him. And Jesus agrees. Yes, he says, he in fact does have the authority. I am willing, he says. And then he proves it. With a touch from Jesus, the man is healed. Look, I wish we had time to walk through the next story. I love the next story about the centurion. But this is part of the literary genius of Matthew, because in case we missed the point, Matthew then tells us another story where the correct interpretation of that story is put in the mouth of the centurion. The centurion comes to Jesus. He says, I have a servant. He's suffering. He's very sick. Would you please heal him? And Jesus says, sure, let's go. Take me to him. I'll heal him. And the centurion goes, that's all right. We don't have to bother with that. You and I both know you don't need to be in the room to heal him. Well, that's an interesting thing to say. How does he know that? And the centurion says, well, I know because I am a man with authority over others, and I see that you are too. And what that means, the centurion says, is that when I say to someone, go, they go. And when I say to this one, come, he comes. So I know you just have to say the word and it will be done. And Jesus says, man, this guy gets it. The point in that story and with the leper is that Jesus does have the authority, the power and authority to heal diseases that only God can heal. And the healing of the leper is the proof. So that's the first piece of our puzzle. Who is Jesus? He is someone with the power and authority to heal diseases that only God can heal. Let's jump down a few verses to Matthew 8:23 and look at a second piece. This is right after the story with the centurion. It says, then he, that is Jesus, got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us. We are going to drown. He replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up. He rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. So just with leprosy, to fully understand or appreciate the story, we need to understand at least a little bit about how Jesus' contemporaries thought about the sea. The sea to them represented chaos and disorder, but it didn't just represent it. It was also, I mean, literally in real life, a place of chaos and disorder. And I think, you know, if you think about it, it makes sense. I mean, I can see their point, right? Just think about land. You know, land we can kind of control and cultivate, right? We can divide it. We can put up fences. We can plow the ground. We can exercise some control and authority over the land. We as humans have the ability to do that somewhat. But the sea is a place that is beyond all human effort to order and control. I mean, even today, we still are reminded that periodically, are we not? I mean, with the greatest advances in technology, all that our industrial might can muster, you know, we put up seawalls and we think, We tell everyone living behind them, hey, don't worry about it, you're perfectly safe. And then every once in a while, the sea reminds us we don't have quite the power and control over the sea that we like to think, right? So the sea is this place of chaos beyond all human control. And everywhere you look in the Hebrew scriptures, you're reminded of that. In Genesis, Exodus, Job, Psalms, the only person who ever demonstrates any authority, any control over the waters, the seas, is God, the one who created them. That's it. Again, if you compile a list, all the beings with any control over the sea, to tame it, to order it, to control it, it's a list of one. It's just God. He alone created it. He alone can command it. So here is Jesus and his disciples. They're on a boat. They're out in the sea, and the storm starts raging. The storm is bad enough that the disciples, you know, some of whom are professional fishermen, are convinced that without, you know, outside aid, they're going to die. They're going to drown. They'll perish. So in their fear and panic, they wake a somehow sleeping Jesus, right? And they plead with him, Lord, save us. We are going to drown. And Jesus gets up and just rebukes the wind and the waves. And again, very important, immediately it was calm. I want to point out two things. First, Jesus doesn't pray to his Father to save them. He commands the wind and the waves on his own authority, apparently. He rebukes them, and they obey. Immediately they obey. This is a theme of the whole section. Jesus not only claims implicitly and sometimes explicitly this authority for himself, he then exercises that authority. He uses it as the proof that he has it. Second, another theme that ties this whole section together, I want you to notice, and Matthew's telling is especially spare, all right? Notice the total lack of drama or tension or conflict, right? The disciples are panicked, but when they come to Jesus, just as with the healing above, all it takes from Jesus is a word. That's it. He just rebukes them, and it's all over. I think this is important. Jesus doesn't contend with the forces of nature, all right? He's not wrestling with the powers of chaos. He just commands them because he already has authority over them. And the disciples, I mean, their response is the correct one. They look at that and they go, what? I mean, not just who is this, what kind of man is this? He rebukes nature and nature obeys? Yeah, that's who he is. That's our second piece of the puzzle. Who is Jesus? He is someone with the authority and power to cure diseases. He is also someone with the authority over nature. There's a story in the Old Testament. I was thinking about this. You can correct me afterward if I'm wrong. I can only really think of one that bears any resemblance to this story. And if you think about it, it bears a very striking resemblance up until one point, all right? And that story, it comes from the book of Jonah. It's the beginning of Jonah. God calls Jonah, sends him to Nineveh as his ambassador, and Jonah says, no thank you, right? And he tries to run. And so how does he try to flee from God? Well, he boards a ship, takes off in the opposite direction, and now you start to notice the similarity. The ship he's on immediately encounters this ferocious storm, right? And just like this story, all of the professional sailors panic, and they're convinced without divine intervention that they're going to die. And another interesting similarity, where's Jonah? Sound asleep. So they go and they wake Jonah, but here's where the stories diverge. And I think the difference is what's important. Because the disciples wake Jesus and they say to Jesus, Lord, save us. Do you know what the sailors say to Jonah? They say, what are you, crazy, sleeping? We're going to all die. Call out to your God and ask him to save us. And maybe your God will hear and respond. And you know what Jonah says? I mean, after they cast lots and it becomes clear that Jonah's the reason for all this, Jonah says, you're right. It's my God and my God alone, the creator of the earth and the sea, who has caused this to happen because of me. And only he can rescue us. Just like Moses, Jonah understands, even the Gentile sailors understand, Jonah cannot calm the storm. He is just as helpless as everybody else in the face of the seas and the winds. He can't save them. All Jonah can do, all Moses can do, is to ask. Why? Because God alone can command the seas, just like God alone can cure leprosy. A prophet, even the greatest of prophets, can only ask. So here again is the question. Who is this man, Jesus, who is able to heal leprosy and rebuke the winds by his own authority? You know, as we add these together, the picture starts coming together, doesn't it? Jesus is someone with the power and authority to heal diseases. He is someone with the power and authority to command even the forces of nature. And then in the next story, we're going to get one more piece of the picture, right? We discover that Jesus is also someone with the authority over spiritual powers. Look with me, pick it up in Matthew 8, 28 to 34. When he arrived on the other side of the region of the Gardeness, the two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, and reported all of this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. The whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. All right, so now safely on the other side of the lake, Jesus encounters two demon-possessed men who are so violent that the region had become impassable for anyone else. This little detail helps set us up, I think, for some significant conflict, for some great wrestling of the powers, right? These two men, two on one, they're demon-possessed. They're so violent, no one else can even be near them. And here's Jesus, he's going to take them on, 2v1. This is going to be, man, what's going to happen? He's going to throw down. We're set up for some kind of drama, and instead, we get what we've seen everywhere else, which is no drama, no tension, and no doubt. In fact, what we get is the demons yell at Jesus from a distance. Before he even gets there, they acknowledge that they are outmatched. In fact, they plead with Jesus, they beg Jesus before Jesus says a single word. Did you notice that? They almost offer a kind of self-exorcism. Jesus has just walked up to him, he hasn't said anything, and before Jesus can even talk, they're begging him. How about we just leave these guys and go into these pigs? How about that? We'll just sort of, maybe we can do it that way. And then Jesus says the one and only word he says in the whole story, which is go. And they go. Immediately they go. The demons charge into the pigs, and the pigs immediately stampede into the water, which we just saw was under Jesus' authority, and they're destroyed. Jesus does not contend with the spiritual forces. He commands them. I know I'm going to go over, but I can't resist one other brilliant literary detail here, okay? Which is, there's challenges to reading a big section like this all at once, but here's one of the great benefits. This is a direct callback to the story with the centurion. Remember what I said, what the centurion says? He says, I know how authority works. And how does he explain it? You know what authority looks like? It looks like this. When I say to someone, go, they go. Here we are, a few verses later. Jesus, one-on-two, encountering these demons. And what is the one and only word Jesus says to them? Go. And immediately, they go. Who is Jesus? He is the one who can command the spiritual powers. No battle, no resistance. He says go, and they go. He has the power to heal. He has the authority to command nature, and he has the authority to command spiritual powers. All right, one last piece of the picture. Matthew 9, 1 through 7. Jesus again stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow's blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to man. Now, what I want you to see is that in some ways we've been building toward this moment all along. As I pointed out in the first story, if leprosy is a punishment for sin, then the authority to heal already implies an authority to forgive sins, especially if the healing actually works. After all, God's not going to allow anyone else to overturn his judgment. If that person's afflicted because that's God's judgment, no one else is going to be able to overturn that. So it's already implied, but here in this story, Jesus now says the quiet part out loud, right? He looks at the paralyzed man and says, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." And the teachers of the law, they recognize this right away for what it is. They go, he is claiming to have God's own authority here. Only God can forgive sins. Again, you make a list, all the people with the authority to forgive sins, there's only one name on it, that's it. Only God can forgive. Now, sins could be forgiven through the temple system, but that's only because God provided for that. All right? And even if that's all Jesus is claiming, to be a kind of mobile temple, I'll just ask you, what's a temple? Well, the temple is the unique place, or the place where the power and glory of God, the presence of God, dwells in a unique and significant way. Jesus, by forgiving sins, at the very least, at the bare minimum, is saying, "I am the person in which the presence and glory and power of God dwells in a unique way." And the teachers of the law recognize that. Either way, to them, this is blasphemy. But here's the astounding part. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, doesn't contradict them. He doesn't say, no, you've totally misunderstood. He says, "No, you're right. I am claiming to have this authority. What's wrong is your response. You haven't thought through what it means that I do have it. The whole point is, in fact, to show you that I do have the authority on earth to forgive sins." Once again, he claims to have authority that only God has. And any faithful Jew would, of course, find this totally unacceptable, except for one thing. Having made the claim, Jesus then backs it up. He turns to the paralyzed man and says, "Get up." And he does. And in verse 8, the crowd correctly recognizes that this is proof that Jesus does in fact have the authority to forgive sins. And filled with awe, they praise God. All right, I'm going to wrap us up here, but what I'd like to do is to say, let's put all these pieces together and ask, who is this Jesus? Well, first, these chapters make it beyond clear that Jesus not only proclaims the kingdom of God has drawn near, he is the one through whom God's rule is already breaking into our world. And sorry, I'm doing the applications in reverse order. What we should see in these stories is that in and through the person of Jesus, God's rule has come to earth. It's here right now. If you have eyes to see, you will see it. This is essentially what Jesus says later to a discouraged John the Baptist who asks him, "Are you the one or is another one coming?" Jesus says, "Hey, look around. The paralyzed walk, the blind see, right? Lepers are cleansed, the demon-possessed are freed. God's rule is here." One fun little note, I didn't dwell on it. This is what the demons recognize to their shock and dismay. Do you remember what they yell at Jesus from a distance? "Son of God, have you come to torment us before the appointed time?" Well, here's the thing. They're like the guy who wrote the Seventh Trumpet Second Edition. Their math is wrong. They know a time is coming when God is going to do justice. They just didn't think it was today. And what Jesus says is, the appointed time is now. The rule of God is here. Be gone. As Jesus has already warned, his kingdom isn't going to come all at once, but in Jesus, God's future is breaking into our present, and with it comes healing and peace and the destruction of evil. Jesus is the one in whom the rule of God has arrived, and Jesus has the power and authority to prove it. Second and finally this morning, perhaps most obviously, these chapters make clear that whoever Jesus is, he does the things that God alone has the power and authority to do. Jesus claims and exercises that in the things that in the whole of the Hebrew Bible belonged to God and God alone. Jesus has authority over disease, over creation itself, over spiritual powers. He even has the authority to forgive sin. Where even Moses had to ask and plead, Jesus simply commands. At a bare minimum, Jesus is greater than Moses. He is someone who embodies the presence and power and authority of God in a way that no human being before or since has ever done. He is the person doing the things that everyone had always believed that God and God alone could do. And as such, as we'll see in the coming chapters, Jesus is someone who demands and deserves our full trust and our undivided allegiance. Would you bow with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your rule and your kingdom in the person of Jesus. Help us, Father, as we behold him, to respond appropriately in faith and also with obedience to him. In your name we pray. Amen.